I see by my clock on my phone that we're just less than a minute away. So if we could, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then I'll get us started so we'll have time for presentation and maybe a few questions afterward. Father, we're so very thankful for the very privilege of coming directly into your presence. That is a privilege that we need to recognize more and more and take advantage of. Thank you for calling us to cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. And Father, we ask that at this time that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would teach us in ways that would truly magnify your name and would encourage us and grow us in our relationship with you. Father, thank you for hearing us and thank you for the perfect ways in which you'll answer. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. I appreciate show of mercy. You're supporting me. You're encouraging. Thank you for that. We're looking at the coming invasions of Israel, and by the plural on that, I've already given away something, but pretend you don't even see that. Because we're going to be talking, among other things, whether there's one invasion or two invasions that are coming. And I know it's an invasion of Israel among popularized, what I call popularized eschatology, which is lots of Bible teachers today who do teach Bible prophecy, whether it be radio ministry or books, articles, talk about a coming invasion of Israel that may be prior to the rapture, maybe right after the rapture, but they're speaking of one invasion. We're going to look at that. So, in a 15-part presentation on Ezekiel 38, chapters 38 and 39, Tommy Ice begins with this statement: the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is one of the most debated items in the area of biblical prophecy. So leave it to me to jump into a controversial topic here. He cites Ralph Alexander, who wrote an article in the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society about 1999, I think it was. And I've got a copy of that article, and I'm going to be referring to it. It's an excellent article for the most part. And Alexander says this: one of the perennial enigmas of biblical prophecy has been the Gog and Magog event described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, regarding Ezekiel 38 and 39, the questions surrounding those two chapters are these. One, do chapters 38 and 39 speak of one invasion or two invasions? Secondly, what are the identities of Gog, Magog, etc.? Thirdly, what is the timing of the invasion or invasions? Now, let's look at the timing. And here is, we're all over the map in terms of evangelical Christians who teach Bible prophecy today. Some say that invasion is going to occur prior to the tribulation period. Some believe, and by the way, those who see it, some say it's going to happen prior to the rapture. Some evangelicals see this period of time between the rapture and the tribulation period where it's going to occur, so believers are taken up, this invasion occurs, then the tribulation. Others see it within the first half of the tribulation period. Some see it between the end of the tribulation period and the return of Christ, or none of the above. I'm going to go with none of the above. How about that? To answer these questions, we'll look at clues within Ezekiel chapter 38, clues within chapter 39, and clues within Revelation chapters 19 and 20. And I think those last two chapters really tell us a whole lot about those invasions. Now, let's look at a little bit of background. Jerusalem, when this occurred, this is in the book of Ezekiel, from chapter 33 onward through chapter 39, Ezekiel is given a series of revelations or visions by God in one night. All these visions occur in one night. So what had happened leading up to this, Jerusalem had just fallen to the Babylonians. Babylonians had come in to the southern part of Israel and to Judah, had they had taken away 10,000 of the best. Daniel was one of those. Then he returns and he takes Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is who I'm talking about, leader of Babylon at that time. And so Jerusalem had just fallen to the Babylonians. Now, the exiles, which would be Daniel and the 10,000 other Jews who had been taken captivity into Babylon, had not yet heard about this fall of Jerusalem. And this is going to be devastating news to them when they hear it. So God is, one of the reasons God gives these visions during this night is to encourage these Jews who are in exile in Babylon. Secondly, before the Jewish exiles to Babylon heard this devastating news, well, I just repeat myself. God reveals a series of messages to Ezekiel in one night. These messages are recorded in chapter 33, verse 21 through 39, 29. They're revealed in one night. And I believe that the night symbolizes Judah's dark and depressing circumstances in which they were tempted to ask these questions. Lord, where are you? Do these questions sound familiar in any of our lives when we go through really, really tough times? What are you doing, Lord? Have you abandoned us? Those are probably the questions that they were tempted to ask, and not just them. A lot of us believers can be tempted to ask those very same questions when we go through tough times today. So as God comes in the night, I think not only is this going to apply in a huge way, of course, to Israel, but there's application to us as well as we go along. But God comes in the night to assure His people. And that's the way God works. Just when we think He has abandoned us, He's forgotten us, He's not going to provide for us, He comes and gives us assurance. He wants to assure them that He is with them. He wants to assure them He is faithful. And thirdly, He will fulfill His word. So that's what these visions are going to show them. So here is what launches this series of night visions. This one verse in Ezekiel 33 and verse 21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity in the 10th month. So they've been in captivity for almost 12 years at this point. On the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now that's the ultimate for them. It's one thing for them to have been taken into exile, but at least they could still hang on to the hope that Jerusalem, which was not just their capital, it's their religious center. In a lot of ways, they saw it as their connection to God. At least it wasn't taken. Oh, yes, it was. And now Ezekiel just finds that news. Each of these visions now commences with this. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you see that over and over at the beginning of each of these visions. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying. Now, here's Alexander's take on this. The six, I put a question mark because I think there are actually seven visions, and I think that's going to be significant when we get to the sixth and seventh. The six messages provide a singular proclamation of hope and encouragement to the exiles who will shortly hear of the fall of the holy city, Jerusalem. So here's the first night vision in chapter 33, verses 23 to 33. And it answers Judah's question, Judah being southern Israel, why, Lord, have you abandoned us to this foreign land? And the answer comes in this vision. The land is lost because Israel has disobeyed the Mosaic covenant. In other words, Israel disobeyed the Lord. Thus, Judah, you are reaping what you have sown. I'm paraphrasing this. That's my paraphrase. But that, I believe, is what that vision is actually saying. So, But here's why you have been abandoned in this foreign land. The land is lost because of disobedience, and you're receiving what you have sown. Second vision occurs in chapter 34, verse 1 to verse 31, and this vision states this is the idea. The Lord will remove Israel's false shepherds. That's what God is promising. He will deliver Israel from her enemies, and he will become Israel's shepherd. Now, that's a long-term vision. Actually, ultimately, that is fulfilled in the millennial kingdom after Jesus returns. We're not told that in that vision, but that's when it will be fulfilled. But that's what God is telling Ezekiel to communicate to the Jews. The third vision is this. It's in 35:1-15. God will clear the land of Israel's invaders to prepare for Israel's restoration to the land. So don't give up. Continue to trust me, God is saying. I am going to come. I'm going to clear the land of the invaders. I'm going to clear Israel, and you will be able to return to your land. The fourth vision is found in chapter 36, verse 16 to 37:14. And I'm quoting Alexander in this. The Lord will restore the Jews to the land and cleanse them spiritually as they become participants in the new covenant. The new covenant is presented there in chapter 36. So the vision is the Lord will restore the Jews to the land. So he said prior to this, he's going to cleanse the land. Now he's going to restore the Jews to the land. He's going to cleanse them spiritually as they become participants in the new covenant. When will that be fulfilled? Well, not till the end of the tribulation period going into the millennial kingdom. The fifth vision is found in Ezekiel 37:21-28. The Lord will unify Israel under one shepherd. The reason I put it that way is, according to Ezekiel 37, the king over Israel will be David, but the king over David will be the Lord Jesus Christ. So there'll be two shepherds, in a sense, but Jesus is the ultimate shepherd. David will be under him. The apostles, I believe, will be under David. The Lord will unify Israel under one shepherd, under whom the people will walk in obedience to the Lord. And of course, that's fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year rule of Jesus. Now we get, according to Alexander, this is the final vision. Here's where I'm going to part ways with him. So Alexander says the sixth and final vision is found in chapters 38 and 39. Under the shepherd's rule, foreign oppressors will again seek to invade Israel, but the Lord will destroy his enemies once for all, not allowing his name, his people, or his land and city to be defiled. So what this is saying is there's coming at least one more invasion. I believe two. But Alexander is seeing one because he's putting chapters 38 and 39 together as one invasion. So, Alexander sees Ezekiel 38 and 39 describing one invasion of Israel. The reason I'm referring to Alexander, because I think he's written one of the best articles on this, except I'm going to disagree with him. Alexander sees Ezekiel 38 and 39 describing one invasion of Israel, with chapter 39 functioning as a restatement of chapter 38. And he cites Klaus Westermann, theologian, to show this restatement is common. Westermann, though, is an amillennialist, so can't trust him anyway. But he cites Westermann to show this restatement is common to the judgment speech genre toward the end of the 6th, beginning of the 5th centuries B.C. So that's just high and mighty theological talk for Westermann saying, yeah, that's one vision. So we'll see. However, of all the night visions, there's my question. Why would the Lord restate the sixth message? I should put sixth, my bad. Why would the Lord restate the sixth message and not no other? So Alexander's saying he's given a sixth vision and he's restating it in chapter 39. We'll see that in a minute. So he gives it in 38, restates it in 39. Why restate that one of all the visions he's given? Alexander does not answer this question. Alexander links chapters 38 and 39 to two places in Revelation. Revelation 19, here's where he goes astray, in my opinion. To Revelation 19, 11 to 21, which is a picture of the return of Jesus to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. And he links it to chapter 20, Revelation, verses 7 to 10, which occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom. How could they be both? There are those two pictures or portrayals are 1,000 years apart. This creates a problem to his view. Revelation 19 occurs at the end of the tribulation period. Revelation 20, 7 to 10 occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom. So Alexander's view is, well, there's a multiple fulfillment. That's what you say when you don't know the answer. You say, well, it's being fulfilled in a couple of different ways. He charges those who oppose his view that, he says, those who oppose his view take a stance that creates complications and arbitrariness in discerning an accurate interpretation. That's exactly what his view creates. Alexander believes Ezekiel 39 restates 38, but admits he is positing two distinct fulfillments. Chapter 38, he says Satan is leading. Chapter 39, he says the beast is leading the invasion, but it's the same invasion. How in the world can that be? Especially when they occur 1,000 years apart. An alternative view, which is what I'm going to put forth, eliminating the problem that Alexander has created, is Ezekiel 38 is displayed by Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, while Ezekiel 39 is pictured by Revelation 19, 11 to 21. But this view sees seven night visions, seven being the number of God. Of course, that's correct then, right? Not six, which is the number of man, which is fallible. I'm sorry, that's just bad. That's bad. I shouldn't say that. That's just a little arrogant. But why wouldn't God give us seven visions? Why wouldn't he? I mean, you see, the number of God is seven throughout Scripture. Even in Revelation, the number seven is prevalent in the three series of seven different judgments in Revelation, etc. So let's analyze this view. Where does Gog and Magog appear together? Only three places in the entire Bible. One, it appears together in Ezekiel 38. Gog and Magog appear together in Ezekiel 39, although they're separated by five verses. And again, they appear together in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. Only places in the entire Scripture where Gog and Magog appear together. So here, we're going to zero in on something. So here's what we see. We see Gog and Magog appearing in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired. So this is after, at the end of the 1,000-year rule of Jesus after he's returned to the earth. This is the millennial kingdom. He's ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan, who's been bound up during this 1,000-year period, is now released to go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, here's the question that I have. Why would John, the Apostle John who wrote this, why would he just drop these two names right in the midst of his description with no explanation? Any ideas? Why would he do that? Gog and Magog. What do you think?
He assumes the readers already know.
That's it. He assumes his readers know where Gog and Magog can be found. I believe they would go immediately to Ezekiel 38 because they're grouped together closely in Ezekiel 38. In 39, they're separated by, like I say, five or six verses. So why would he do it? To alert the reader that what is described in Revelation 20, 7 to 10 has been described elsewhere in Scripture. So the invasion you see in Revelation chapter 20 is where Satan gathers together the unbelievers, and by the way, okay, this gets us in a whole different topic. So during the millennial kingdom, God is going to, obviously, we'll all be in the millennial kingdom. All of us who have believed in Jesus for eternal life will be in the kingdom with him. But my view is that God's also going to allow children into the kingdom who have not yet reached the age of accountability, who have, and to give them an opportunity to believe in Jesus. My view, even aborted babies are going to be allowed. That's the mercy of God to allow them in. And he's going to give them, according to Isaiah 65 verse 20, that people are not going to die in the millennial kingdom unless they sin, unless they step out of line. And Jesus will initiate capital punishment. That'll be part of the administration. May not be Jesus himself, but that's going to be part of the leadership of his administration. There will be capital punishment. Justice will come very quickly. He's going to rule with a rod of iron in the millennial kingdom. And so someday he steps out of line. But if Isaiah 65:20 says that if somebody dies at the age of 20, I mean age of 100, they're considered a child, which means ages, the lifespan will be extended so that if somebody potentially, even a child who grows up, could grow up and live nearly a full 1,000 years in the kingdom as an unbeliever if they don't step out of line, if they don't have to face that capital punishment for stepping out of line. So what we see in Revelation 20 is at the end of that 1,000-year period, and this is mind-blowing, Satan is going to gather together an innumerable amount of people who have not believed in Jesus. He's been ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. You've got people growing up, getting married, having children, children growing up, having children, etc. Great, 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 grandkids, etc. in the kingdom. And if as long as they don't step out of line, they can remain there. But there'll be an innumerable amount of people as the sand of the sea, as John explains it, which is a massive number, who are deceived by Satan, and they gather together and surround Jerusalem. They invade Israel and surround Jerusalem. That's what's described in Revelation 20. So Revelation 27 to 10 refers to the readers back to Ezekiel 38. So why 38 and not 39? There's a much tighter connection of Gog and Magog in 38, as I've already said. So here it is. It's in one verse, 38:2. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. Now in Ezekiel 39, it's separated by several verses. Son of man, prophesy against Gog. That's in verse 1. And then in verse 6, Magog appears. Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, and I will send fire upon Magog. But you have that really tight connection in verse 30, in chapter 38, in one verse, and I believe that's where John intended to refer his readers. There's not only that, but both Ezekiel 38 and Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, picture the same thing in these regards. A, a great multitude invading Israel, both of them picture that. B, God destroying the multitude by fire, both of them picture that. And C, it's a scenario within the millennial kingdom, MK, millennial kingdom, and we'll see that as we go along. So John is referring his readers back to Ezekiel 38. Thus, Revelation 20, 7 to 10, presents the same invasion of Israel as does Ezekiel 38, but from different perspectives. So in chapter 20, we see it from the perspective of Satan being released and gathering, deceiving the nations and gathering them together. In Ezekiel 38 never mentions Satan. And it's almost like from the human standpoint, here's what's happened. So for example, do we believe Satan is alive and well on planet Earth today? Absolutely. But because we don't see him, oftentimes we don't attribute to a lot of the things going on to what he's actually doing. Well, that's Ezekiel 38. It's sort of like from the human standpoint, from our viewpoint, that's what's going on in Ezekiel 38. In Ezekiel 38, what seems to move them is they're jealous of Israel, because Israel has been highly blessed in the millennial kingdom. And we'll look at some verses about that. But they've been blessed beyond all the other nations. And so it's greed that moves them. And they think, we deserve that. We're going to go into Israel and we're going to grab that for ourselves. And they're not realizing it's Satan whispering in their ears, go get that. You deserve that. Look at Israel, how they're blessed. That should be yours. And that's what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 20. We're actually seeing Satan doing that. So Revelation 20, 7 to 10 is at the end of the millennial kingdom. And I believe Ezekiel 38 occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom as well. So here's what we see in Ezekiel 38. Israel is in a state of total peace and security when this invasion happens. So note this, for example, two verses out of Ezekiel 38. Israel is described as a land of unwalled villages. We don't see that today. A peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. We could also say no locks on their doors. Israel dwelling safely. Do we see that today? Absolutely not. Not in Israel where they have to fear from knife attacks and missile attacks from those around them, etc. That is not the state of Israel today. Only time where this will be true is in the millennial kingdom. Israel will be in that state of total peace and security. So I answered my question there. Let's skip that. Ezekiel 38, the global invaders want to plunder Israel, for it is known globally for possessing booty, silver, gold, livestock, goods. It describes the state of Israel in the millennial kingdom, highly blessed, fruitful, blessed among all the nations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen. This is what God is telling Israel in the millennial kingdom. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, meaning they will have above and beyond what the Gentile nations will have. Zechariah 8, verses 12 and 23 describe that time in the millennial kingdom as well. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give its increase. In those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grab the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's how blessed Israel will be during the millennial kingdom. So the invasion of Ezekiel 38 will occur due to the jealousy and greed of the nations. Once released from his captivity, Satan will go out to deceive the nations and move them to invade Israel. God will allow the invasion, and here's why, according to Ezekiel 38, verse 16, that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. If this invasion were to occur today, would all the nations know that God is God? I don't think so. That's not the presentation that Scripture gives us. Or if that were to occur even at the beginning of the tribulation, do we have any indication in the tribulation of all the passages we have regarding the tribulation period that all the nations would hallow God's name because of this? No. This has to occur in the millennial kingdom. Only then will all the nations know the Lord. Thus, the invasion of Ezekiel 38 will occur during the millennial kingdom, actually at the very end of the millennial kingdom, as per Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. Well, where does that leave Ezekiel 39? I am glad you asked. Thanks for asking. Is the invasion of Ezekiel 39 the same as that of Ezekiel 38? No. Two different invasions of Israel. Here's what we have. The start of chapter 38 is exactly the same as 39. Son of man, set your face against Gog. Say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog. the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog. Say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And here's where some say, oh, God is just repeating himself. I don't think so. I think he's setting up two different visions here. Why would God announce to Ezekiel he is against Gog, then describe the invasion of Israel, stop in the middle of his description, such as at the end of chapter 38, to state once again, beginning of 39, he's against Gog, only to continue to describe the same battle? That doesn't make as much sense as two different invasions in my mind. It's more likely the Lord is showing another reason why he is against Gog by describing another invasion of Israel by Gog. In addition, the details of chapter 38 are actually different from the details of chapter 39. So, here's where I think Ezekiel 39, I said 38 connects to Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. I think Ezekiel 39 connects to Revelation 19. So look at the similarities here as we go stand by alongside each other. Ezekiel 39, 17 to 19 with Revelation 19, 17 and 18. Speak to every sort of bird. Gather together. So here's God inviting the birds of the air to this great feast. And it's on the corpses. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders. These are the invaders and the horses and the animals, etc., that accompany them in this invasion. And God is calling them to feast, the birds to feast on them, the mighty men with all the men of war. You see the same invitation in Revelation 19. Then I saw an angel saying to all the birds, once again, come and gather for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them. I believe what Revelation 19 is saying is we've seen this before, and it's back in Ezekiel 39. When does Revelation 19 occur? It's at the end of the tribulation period at the return of Jesus. As in Revelation 20, 7 to 10, the Apostle John provides an allusion in Revelation 19 to a past Ezekiel passage, in this case, Ezekiel 39. So following the battle of Ezekiel 39, the Lord will regather Jews into the land. That's what we see in 39, 25, and 27. He will pour out his spirit upon Israel. He will be hallowed in the sight of all nations. So here's where this chronologically makes sense. At the end of the tribulation period, God's going to regather the Jews into the land to start the millennial kingdom. He will pour out his spirit upon Israel right at the end of the tribulation period and going on into the millennial kingdom. He will be hallowed in the sight of all the nations at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So that will be the result of this invasion at the end of the tribulation period. The Lord will be hallowed in the sight of all the nations. Hallowed, kadosh, used in Ezekiel to refer to the reverence given to God by those dwelling in the millennial kingdom. And you see the verses there. It's over and over again in Ezekiel, and it always refers to God's name being hallowed. Remember the pattern of prayer Jesus gave us? Hallowed be your name. In that very context in Matthew 6, it's talking about us praying in regard to the millennial kingdom, praying for that time to come, for God's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come to the earth. And that's the way Ezekiel connects that term with God's name in the millennial kingdom. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 6, 9 when he instructed us to pray, hallowed be your name. Following the tribulation, God will regather Jews into the land and pour out his spirit upon believing Israel. Then God's name will be hallowed before the nations. The result of the battle of Ezekiel 39 leads to the initiation of the millennial kingdom as this battle occurs at the end of the tribulation following the return of Jesus. This battle is the assemblage of all the armies of the earth. This is where Satan is out to stop Jesus. He knows Jesus is going to return at the end of the tribulation period. This is a battle over this world as the kingdom. Whose kingdom will it be? Right now, Satan is the god of the earth. Jesus referred three times in the Gospel of John, referred to him as the ruler of this age, of this world. He is right now. But Jesus is coming back to take that title from him. Jesus has already gained that title at the cross, already defeated Satan at the cross, but is yet to claim it, and he's coming back to claim it. So what Satan is going to do, he's desperate. He knows Jesus is going to come back. He knows he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. So Satan is going to move in the hearts of the leaders of the nations to gather all their armies together in Israel. And they begin to gather together in northern Israel. They stream down the Kidron Valley, trying to cut off the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount, knowing Jesus is going to come to the Mount of Olives, knowing he's going to come down that same path Jesus came once before, only on a donkey colt, when he had his triumphal entry 5 days before his crucifixion, and he rode down the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley up the Temple Mount, this time on a white horse, across the Kidron Valley up the Temple Mount to sit on the Davidic throne to begin his kingdom. And Satan is going to try to cut him off with the armies of the world. Well, that's laughable. We know it is. But Satan's desperate. What else? What other card can he play? And so that's what's going on here at the end of the tribulation period as Jesus comes back. That's the invasion. So here's the question. How can 39 occur before 38? Ezekiel 39 occur before 38? Because that's what I'm saying chronologically. Because 39 connects with Revelation 19, which is a return of Jesus at the end of the tribulation period. 38 connects with Revelation 20, which occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years later. Well, here's the explanation. The book of Ezekiel is not a chronological presentation. Just because 38 occurs before 39 doesn't mean that chronologically that's how it works. It's a series of visions that God has given to the prophet on specific themes. It's thematic. So God wanted this theme to be before this theme and this theme before this theme. The book presents a chronologically ordered presentation of Ezekiel's life in basically, but his prophecies are not chronologically ordered. So, for example, the visions of chapter 35 and 36, God's judgment on Edom, those will actually be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation period. Chapter 36 ends in the millennial kingdom, but 37 begins with Judah in captivity in Babylon. 37 then proceeds into the millennial kingdom. There's back and forth here. It's not chronologically ordered. Hope you're seeing that. Those who see 38 and 39 occurring prior to the millennial kingdom are actually forced to admit that Ezekiel, the book, and this series of visions are not chronologically ordered. The summary. Thus, to see the invasion of 39 occurring prior to the invasion of 38 does not violate the ordering of Ezekiel. The invasion of 38 will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom, while the invasion of 39 will occur at the end of the tribulation period. Here's the good news. We don't have to worry about it because we'll be lifted out of here before. Here's just an addendum. Identity of Gog. So you have a lot of people playing with who is Gog. So some see it as future Gentile nations. That's a guy by the name of Allen who wrote a commentary on Ezekiel. It's a title for the ruler of Magog, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. It's the prince of Rosh, Dwight Pentecost. It's Russia, Tommy Ice. We see we're all over the map on the. It's a ruler of all the people to the north. That's Feinberg, also wrote a commentary on Ezekiel. It's the beast in Ezekiel 39, and it's Satan in Ezekiel 38. That's Anderson. Or it's the ruler of the invasions, ultimately Satan, and that's how I would take it. It's just the name for the leader of this invasion. Ultimately, it is Satan who's moving both invasions into Israel. The identity of Magog, some see it as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Some see it as Central Asia. the nations that follow Gog, that's how I take it, number three. It's the nations of that follow Gog, because in chapter 20 of Revelation, it's the four corners of the earth. It's the entire global, it's a global planet that is involved in this invasion. Ezekiel 38 is simply a representative listing of the invaders of Israel. After demonstrating the enormity of the entourage, the Lord abruptly stops his listing. He's beginning to list, you know, Gog, Magog, etc., etc. And then he stops abruptly and says, there are many people who are with you. It's an innumerable company. Gog and Magog represent the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Revelation 20, verse 8. All right, we'll stop there. If I've put you to sleep, you don't have to raise your hand. Any questions? Just blown you away. Yes. In Revelation 20?
Yes.
Well, because they are, let me read that. In Revelation 20, and so you are asking about Revelation 20, verse 7 to 10. Yes. Okay, good. Good question. Okay. So, here's that passage. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And I apologize, I should have put that whole passage up together. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as of sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, right? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And because it's the devil who deceived them, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They'll be tormented day and night forever. So, one, devil deceives them. Secondly, they're surrounding Jerusalem, not for good intent, but for evil means. Otherwise, God wouldn't have brought fire from heaven and just devoured them. And it says they were deceived. So I take those as unbelievers. Yes.
So you mentioned about the capital punishment coming back in the millennial kingdom. And we talk about people that they can walk outside the boundaries, how they're going to be, they're going to die. But it seems to me that we have a lot of people that are going to sin and they're going to die right away. Having this huge amount of people coming at the end of the millennium. So
yeah.
I assume that they go to sin,
yeah.
But not all sin, but they don't want to be killed right away.
Well, this is a very good question. What I would say is, what we see, first of all, Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. He's not going to allow things to go on. Ecclesiastes tells us that slow justice actually encourages sin, which is what we see in our world today. Fast justice keeps other people in line who watch it. Even the scoffer will watch when, you know, the fool is disciplined. Or maybe the other way around. The fool will see when the scoffer is disciplined. So at least it keeps them in line. And I believe in Matthew 5, we have a presentation of what's going to happen in the kingdom. In Matthew 5, Jesus sets it up. He mentions the kingdom. And what he says is in Matthew 5, 17, verse 20 actually, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom. So he's speaking to this Jewish audience and he's saying, unless you're a lot more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom. And they're all going, they're the most righteous people among us. How can we be more righteous than them? But his point is, he's talking about God's perfect righteousness. If you're going to try to get in by keeping the law, it's got to be perfect. Then he starts quoting from the law. And like he quotes, you know, you've heard from old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, he who looks at lust upon a woman is guilty. You've heard you shall not murder, but he who gets angry with his brother without a cause is guilty, will be brought to the council and is threatened with hellfire. Now, when has that ever occurred in Scripture? We've never seen that. I believe that's going to happen in the kingdom. That's the kind of justice. It's going to be quick. Jesus isn't going to tolerate stuff, but that's going to be beneficial for peace. That's going to be beneficial for justice. And so these are people who, though, are unbelievers without, and remember, Satan is abound during this whole period, so he's not allowed to deceive people during that 1,000-year period. So without Satan deception, without the media's deception, I didn't say that, without deception going on, and with quick justice, where, I mean, even what we would consider some minor things are, I mean, they're stopped right away, and capital punishment is brought back, and unbelievers can behave themselves pretty well if they have to. And that's what these, I believe, are going to do. They're going to behave themselves well enough that they will continue to live, and they're going to be an innumerable amount. I'm not saying that. That's what Apostle John says. The amount is as the sand of the sea. That's a lot. Yes. Well, I don't know about that, but I agree with the very first part of your statement. As demonic entity, a fallen angel, is what I believe. Fallen angel, more than likely than a demon.
Because that would answer the question of how the same person named Gog, if it is a person, could be in a 1,000-year time period. How could he exist?
Okay, this is a very good question. It's a good clarification question. I don't believe... Other than, yes, Satan is the same, both before the kingdom and at the end of the kingdom. But if we're talking Gog, a literal person, I don't think Gog is, God is saying this is one literal human being. I think he's saying this is the leader of the invasion. And ultimately, Satan is the leader of both of those invasions. Yeah. Yes, sir. My view, and don't ask me to back it up right now, but my view is I believe they'll receive glorified bodies immediately. Because what we see in Matthew 5 is those who are disciplined in capital punishment go to hell. They go to Gehenna. That won't happen to believers. So, therefore, believers are not going to be disciplined in that way. And the only way believers might not sin is if they receive their glorified bodies. Yes, sir?
You have glorified bodies and you're reproducing. Is that being the people in glorified bodies are capable of reproductive sex?
No, they're not. Jesus indicated that. So the reproduction will occur with non-glorified individuals in the kingdom. Well, I guess if you want to put it that way, but we see Old Testament passages where children are being born, they're being produced, Israel's growing, fruitful, meaning their population is growing. I believe Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 indicates that Jesus' government will be ever expanding, so there'll be growth in population, but not among those with glorified bodies. Yes, sir. Yeah,
I mean, I just don't see that as a part of human nature.
That's right. It's not necessarily so. Yeah, and I take us back. What time do we need to close here?
8 minutes ago.
Okay. Let me just finish this question, then I'll close this in prayer. I'm so sorry for running over. So, to answer this question, I agree. Just because, so when Abraham, going back to Luke 16, with Abraham dialoguing with the rich man who is in Hades, Abraham said, if they don't believe the scriptures, they will not be persuaded, even if somebody comes back from the dead. Even the greatest miracle, look at the miracles Jesus accomplished right in front of the Jews. They saw one after another after another. Those who were open believed. Those who weren't open didn't believe. It didn't matter. And it's not going to matter for those who are not open that Jesus is ruling in their presence for 1,000 years. Amazing to us. They're still not going to believe. Let me close with a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to dialogue about it. We ask that you would open our hearts to greater and greater understanding. Father, thank you that you have the future in control, which means you have our present in control, that we can trust you now with today as well as now with our future. Father, we ask you to take this word and use it in some way to grow us and to trust and appreciate you more. Thank you, Father. Amen.